Again tonight, I'm truly grateful for the opportunity of being able to be with you and to stand before you to spend this time in the study of the Word of God. We truly appreciate those who are visiting, and we certainly encourage you, even as we do all of the people that are present, to ponder carefully the things that are presented in the light of the Bible. If you discover that anything is taught is contrary to God's Word, then bring it to my attention. I do not want to be a blind leader of the blind, for the Bible said both shall fall into the ditch. We have an obligation not only to preach the Word of God, but people have an obligation to take heed what they hear and how they hear what they hear. And thus to have the attitude of the people in Berea who received the Word, they did so with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Certainly, if I know my own heart, I don't want to lead anybody astray. Every individual has an obligation to ponder carefully what is said in the light of the Bible. I can be wrong, but God has never been wrong. I can be wrong, but the Bible is right. I'm only right so long as what I preach is in complete agreement with the Word of God. And as much as we're going to be judged by the Word of God on that last day, then certainly it behooves us to follow God's Word in this day. So feel free, please, to analyze what is said in the light of the Bible. And if it's true, then believe it and follow it because it's from the Word of God. If it's not true, reject it and bring it to my attention. I believe all of us have the obligation to be intellectually honest before God and to adhere strictly to thus saith the Lord. Indeed, I'm thankful again tonight for this good opportunity of being able to present these messages. And Brother Mickey was absolutely correct when he said that there are many places where people cannot preach what I'm preaching in this series of meetings. It's not only true in California, it's also true in Florida and other places across the land. But I believe that these are issues that are exceedingly important. That even though the perception of many people today has changed, that God's attitude toward these things have not changed, that we need to recognize what God teaches and respect the Word of God and follow the Word of God, we might be able to be with God in the world to come. As all already has been said, and all of us, I think, recognize, we are dealing in this meeting primarily with moral issues. We began on Monday morning or Sunday morning. We're talking about the topic entitled Authority and Morality. We noted that all authority inherently resides in God. And that to me ought to be self-evident, especially in view of the fact that we were created in the image of God, as we read in Genesis chapter 1 and 27. God is, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, or verse 9, the Father of our spirits, and we learn in Acts chapter 17 it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And that's based upon Romans chapter 14, verse 12, all of us shall give an account of ourselves unto God. So in view, therefore, of these very important facts, then surely we recognize that all authority inherently resides in God, and God has the right to tell us what to do and what to believe and what to follow as we endeavor to serve Him. After all, if He is God and if He created us in His image, then we are amenable to God and therefore obligated to believe and follow the Word of God. We talked about morality and how that morality has to do with our interactions toward others and how we treat others. We've stated that we have the obligation to be doctrinally sound and morally pure. As Paul told Titus to speak the things that become sound doctrine in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. And certainly we have the responsibility to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, as we read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. And even as we've just sung tonight, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In view of the fact that Paul told Timothy to keep yourself pure in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 22, then we have the responsibility to be pure in heart and pure in life and to live lives that are morally upright and morally pure in the eyes of God. And to that end, these lessons are being directed in this meeting. Last evening, we talked about the sins of fornication and adultery. And tonight we're talking about the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism. I might acknowledge up front that what I'm going to say tonight, in the mindset of many people in our modern culture, will be considered hate speech. And frequently is described as hate speech. But let me kindly emphasize that I do not hate homosexuals. I do not hate lesbians. I call to mind in Matthew chapter 22 that a lawyer asked Jesus a question saying, "What is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And in the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, I have the responsibility to preach the truth in love. And Paul told people at Colossae that their speech ought to be with grace seasoned with salt, that they might know how that they ought to enter every man, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. And so, though I intend to use some plain language tonight, let it be understood, I do not hate homosexuals. I do not hate lesbians. I love their souls. I hate their sin. But I love them. And I long for their salvation. The Lord died for them as much as He died for us. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and 9 that He, by the grace of God, tasted death for the sins of every man. That includes the proud Pharisee. It includes the immoral homosexual and everybody in between. And so, tonight we want to talk about what I perceive to be the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism. But rest assured, I personally harbor no ill will toward any individual who are caught up in such degraded and immoral lifestyles. What are we talking about when we talk about the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism? According to the World Book Dictionary, homosexuality is defined as having to do with or manifesting sexual feelings for one of the same sex. It's my understanding that the word homo is from the word Latin denoting a man. The word lesbian is defined as a homosexual woman, one who has sexual feelings of the same sex, or a woman having such for a woman. The King James Version of the Bible does not use the word homosexual, to my knowledge. But the word sodomy in the Bible is used. And in Bible days, those whose conduct is described as having sexual feelings for one of the same sex, they were called sodomites. We notice in Deuteronomy chapter 23, referring to regulations and rules enforced during the time period of the Mosaic Law, in verses 17 and 18, he said, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog." And incidentally, the word dog there is not referring to a four-legged animal, but rather to a male prostitute. "Shall not bring such into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both of these are an abomination unto the Lord." He talked about the whore and the sodomite, that both of these, he said, are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Turning to 1 Kings chapter 14, and by the time we get to chapter 14, the United Kingdom now has become the divided kingdom. We have the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And Rehoboam was ruling over the southern kingdom Judah. And we notice in verse 22 down through verse 24, "And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and the images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. There were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations with the children which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. We read there that there were Sodomites in the land. We turn to chapter 15, and by the time we get to chapter 15, Rehoboam no longer is reigning as king, and Abijam his son has succeeded him, and now Asa, the son of Abijam, is reigning in his stead. And Asa, we learn in verse 11 of chapter 15, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And verse 12 says, he took away the Sodomites out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. You notice this king took away the Sodomites from the land. By the time we get to chapter 22, 1 Kings, Asa now is deceased, and Jehoshaphat his son is on the throne. We notice in verse 46 regarding the labors of Jehoshaphat, we learn the remnant of the Sodomites which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. And so Asa and Jehoshaphat are taking, as it were, the Sodomites out of the land. We turn now to the book of 2 Kings. And by this point in time, we discover that Josiah is reigning upon the throne of Israel. And he was a good king. And we notice in verse 7, he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And so these are some of the passages where the word Sodomites is used. Indeed, there were Sodomites in the land during the reign of these kings. Now, the word Sodomite gets its name from the city of Sodom. You see, homosexuality frequently in former times was called sodomy, taken from the city of Sodom, whose residents were given over to homosexuality. And thus, as we go back to Genesis chapter 19, we discover now that two angels in the form of men came to the house of Lot, a nephew of Abraham, and Lot received them into his house. And we learn in verse 4 and verse 5 that before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both young, old and young, all the people from every quarter. They called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Now that phraseology, that we may know them, was not saying that we want to shake their hand and learn their name. It was a term referring to sexual misconduct, that we might have carnal knowledge with them, as it were. Regarding the nature of their sin, we read back in chapter 18 that when God was informing Abraham of what was going to take place regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, he let it be known that the city of these places would be destroyed. And he said in verse 20, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great because their sin is very grievous. And so in the eyes of God, sodomy, the sin of sodomites, the sin of homosexuality was described not as being an alternate lifestyle, but rather being very grievous. In the book of Jude, we notice in verse 7, after referring to the angels that had left their first estate and that God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, he then said, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's the word fornication there from porneia, a general word including, as it were, they're going after strange flesh, that is, men going after, as it were, the flesh of men. Now, homosexuality in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, was repeatedly condemned. We've noted that it received its name from, as it were, the city of Sodom, where the Sodomites, as it were, lived. And in Leviticus chapter 18, we notice the language that is used there in verse 22. He said, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." He did not say that it is an innocent activity. He did not say that it is an alternate lifestyle. He said, it is abomination. That's what God said. That's not what Bob Witherington said. In chapter 20, in verse 13, he said, "If a man lie with a man, or if a man also lie with mankind as they lie with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So when God's law was carried out regarding those who were involved in homosexuality, they were not promoted to the high positions in the government, but rather they were put to death. They were executed. That was God's law during that time period. In Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah described, as it were, the condition of the people of Israel during that time period that would certainly ultimately result in their being in captivity. But it said in verse 9, "The sure their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto them, to their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." Evidently, they were involved in the same kind of conduct as were the people at Sodom. And they declared it, and they did not hide it. Maybe that was the closest thing that they had to Gay Pride Week back in the Old Testament. And they were involved in such sin, and apparently were not embarrassed, were not humiliated because of it, but rather declaring it where others might be able to be aware. In the Old Testament, there were times when God tolerated what God did not approve. We noted the other evening when we talked about marriage and divorce and remarriage that the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause and marry another?" He quoted them what we read in Genesis chapter 2, where God created Eve, as it were, from the rib taken from the side of Adam, and said, "For this cause shall man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife." And they said, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away?" Now, Jesus did not agree that Moses commanded such, but rather Moses permitted it. He suffered it because of the hardness of your heart. God tolerated what it did not condone. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent." And so he's drawing a contrast between what God tolerated in the past, what God now is commanding of all people everywhere to do, namely to repent. Though he tolerated things that he did not condone, I frankly do not know where in the Old Testament there's any passages that would indicate that God ever tolerated homosexuality. That ought to tell us something. Coming to the New Testament, we discover that in the New Testament, likewise, it's also condemned. And so in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about the people of the Gentile world who formerly had known God, but they ceased to glorify God as God, and who therefore became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, who professed to be wise, but who became fools, and thus, as we see, the gradual moral deterioration in their lives. He said in verse 24 that God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now involved in their dishonoring their own bodies, he said, "For this cause shall God gave them up unto vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." So now we have the case of women having sexual desires toward women, and Paul called it vile affections. He didn't call it good feelings. He didn't call it something that was all right or okay. He called it vile affections and said in verse 27, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly or shameful, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that was meet. And interestingly, God, we learn in this chapter repeatedly, gave them over to a reprobate mind. Romans shows that in the eyes of God, such conduct is repulsive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading again from verses 9 and 10, as we've noted the other evening, he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Looking at the word adulterers as he's used there, in the marginal reference is referred to as a male homosexual in verse 20. You have the term effeminate, a word referring to homosexuality. The effeminate, Martin reference says, a catamite, those submitting to homosexuals. Abusers of themselves with mankind are sodomites, as they're called in the New King James Version. And so in either case, we learn that such individuals are among the unrighteous who, unless they repent, will not inherit, as it were, the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about saying in verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And he went on to mention those for whom it is, for the ungodly and for sinners and for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and for manslayers, for whoremongers. The New King James Version says for sodomites there. For them that defile themselves with mankind. Now men, when they lie with men, when they know one another in a carnal fashion, they're abusing themselves with mankind. And all of this, we learn, is contrary, as it were, to sound doctrine. And so from the scriptures that we've just read, it's evident that in both testaments, homosexuality is regarded as a sin. It is never, never portrayed as a birth defect. God did not make them that way. It's never portrayed as a birth defect, nor was it ever portrayed as an alternate lifestyle. I recognize in today's world it frequently is referred to as being an alternate lifestyle. But the Bible does not portray it in such a fashion. I will admit that there are two alternate lifestyles that the Bible acknowledges as being okay. One is male-female monogamous marriage relationship. As we learn in Matthew chapter 19, it said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause and marry another?" And Jesus said, "Have you not read," referring to Genesis chapter 2, "that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall man leave his father," and so on, "be joined unto his wife." That is one alternate lifestyle. Marriage is good. But on the other hand, celibacy is likewise an alternate lifestyle. It's okay. God has not commanded either a man or a woman to be married. They can live pure, wholesome, holy lives while being celibate. The disciples, when they begin to recognize the severity of the teaching of the Lord regarding marriage and divorce and remarriage, they said, "If the case be of a man, if it be so, then it's not good to marry him." And Jesus said, "All men cannot receive this saying, save those to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which were made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." And so indeed there were eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as Paul was discussing matters, as it were, I think, pertaining to what was wise during that that present distress, as he described in verse 26. We notice in verse 7, I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after another, and of this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them to abide even as I. Now the unmarried and the widows, of course, were single. And was Paul, and Paul was single. And in particular, during a time period under consideration in that chapter, that present distress, he said it's good that they might abide even as I. So marriage is honorable. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. At the same time, celibacy is honorable. It's all right for one to decide to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I don't know of any other alternate lifestyles regarding human sexuality than that of being lawfully and scripturally married and that of being celibate. So why do we say that homosexuality and lesbianism are wrong? Well, we've already noted where the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament condemn it. And Jesus said that he that rejected not my word hath one that received it, hath one that judged him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. So we learn that we're going to be judged in the last day by the word of God. If that be the case, then we need to respect, we need to know, we need to follow the word of God in this life. And the Bible tells us that such is wrong. It does not say that it's a birth defect. It does not say that it's okay. It does not say that it is an alternate lifestyle. Repeatedly it says it is an abomination. We need to describe it the way the Bible describes it. We can do it in love, but we need to be plain. Certainly, I believe that it's wrong because it's a sin against society. In Romans chapter 14, we learn that really, no man is an island, as it were, but others are affected by how we live. He says in verse 7, none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. People are affected, for good or for bad, by the life that we live. And I believe that many people are adversely affected by the life lived by lesbians and by homosexuals. We'll say more about that shortly. In Proverbs chapter 14 and 34, Solomon said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is reproach unto any people. Many nations have fallen because there's not sufficient amount of leaving of righteousness in order for God to see fit for them to be preserved. You study the history of the rise and fall of great nations, and so often involved in the fall of homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality had become exceedingly common. Perhaps some of us might find this as surprising information. But think about America. When America became, as it were, America, homosexuality was treated as a criminal offense in all of the original 13 colonies, eventually in all 50 states. The penalty for homosexuality was death in New York, Vermont, Connecticut, and South Carolina. Thomas Jefferson wrote, as it were, the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson advocated dismemberment for the penalty of such. Pardon my terminology, but dismemberment meant castration. That from the words of Thomas Jefferson. Prior to recent years, no known human society had ever granted equal status to homosexuals and lesbians, nor proposed the marriage of men to men and women to women. As of 2008, 93 nations in the world still legally punish homosexuality. in Iran, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, United Arab Empire, Sudan, Nigeria, and Mauritania. I'm told they still invoke the death penalty for homosexuals and lesbians. They don't regard that in those places as an alternate lifestyle. And I think maybe they have good reason for their horror of such misconduct, because really it is deadly conduct. The statistics reveal that homosexuality and lesbianism is a major contributor to the spread of AIDS, to typhoid, to cholera, to amoebic dysentery, hepatitis A, bacteria, and bowel infections. According to some statistics I uncovered just a few weeks ago, the median age at death for a homosexual man is 42 versus 75 for a married heterosexual man. The median age at death for a lesbian woman is 45 versus 79 for a married heterosexual woman. When somebody engages in a form of misconduct where they can be assured that they're likely to cut off some 30 years of their life, that's not a matter that should be shrugged off as unimportant. They're committing, to some degree, suicide by degrees. Indeed, the word gay is not the right word to describe their conduct. I don't really believe that many, quote, gay men and gay women are all that gay in their inner feelings. I don't hate them. I feel sorry for them. They need the truth. They need it to be converted. Yet, notwithstanding, what is happening to them and how they're affecting adversely society, many in our society are doing all within their powers to promote what they call gay rights. In the New York City public school curriculum, pro-homosexual books are prescribed for the small children of people who send their children to those schools. One is entitled Heather Has Two Mommies, a book about a lesbian couple having children through artificial insemination. Then there's the book Gloria Goes to the Gay Pride. And part of the book reads, some women love women. Some men love men. Some women and men love each other. That's why we march in the parade, so everyone can have a choice. We pay our tax dollars to send our children to public schools, and sometimes such mental garbage as that is what they're fed. And we wonder why so many of those who graduate from our schools and our colleges are misfits, do not recognize who they are, why they're here, or where they're going, confused all about the important things of life, but caught up in immorality. How should men and women who have these problems deal with their problem? Well, the word repent is one thing that's involved. God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17 and 30. Jesus, in Luke 13, verse 3 and verse 5, pointed out, except a man repent, he shall perish. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow worketh repentance. Repentance is not simply sorrow. Rather, it is brought about by godly sorrow that results in a turnaround in their lives. It's not a 360-degree turn, but a 180-degree turn. It's a turn from what is wrong to what is right. Motivated by repentance, mindful. His former conduct has been a sin against God. And therefore, having godly sorrow, warning to make the needed changes. Certainly, such individuals need to avoid homosexual friends and hangouts. If somebody is an alcoholic and is trying to cease drinking alcohol anymore, he's not wise to go to a tavern where people are sitting down and drinking booze. He needs to go where such is not being consumed. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33 that evil companions corrupt good morals. And people are caught up in that lifestyle and may perhaps even become addicted to such. They are putting themselves in a great disadvantage when they find themselves in the presence of those who are engaged in that kind of immorality. Call to mind a principle in Romans chapter 13, 14, where Paul said, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." An individual who has a lust for people of the same sex should not make provision to fulfill that lust, but should rather be running in the opposite direction. And certainly they need to restrict what goes into their minds. We sang that song, "Pure in heart, O God, help me to be," based upon Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The heart cannot be pure if we feed upon moral filth. Solomon said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul, addressing the saints at Philippi, said this in chapter 4 and in verse 8 of that great book, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise," he said, "think on these things." God tells us what we need to fill our minds with. That which is pure, that which is wholesome. Physically, we are what we eat. That's why it's important for people to generally have an appetite for wholesome food. On the other hand, spiritually, we are also what we feed upon. And so we need to restrict what goes into our minds. That means if there's some television program we can't watch. That means there's some internet connection we had better not log on to. It means there are a lot of places we cannot afford to go. And certainly we need to study our Bible. David said, "That thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." If we are filled in the inner man with the working knowledge of the Word of God, then when these temptations come our way, we'll know what to do. We'll have the inner strength and the information to draw upon to avoid falling prey to those terrible temptations. And yes, inasmuch as we are bought with a price, that we need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We belong unto God, and therefore, that being the case, we should present our bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. Notice Paul's language, Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I find it amazing, or rather interesting, in the process of presenting my body unto God as a living sacrifice, and my being transformed, as it were, involved in that is the renewing of the mind. An individual being properly instructed and taught in the Word of God. And thus, in so doing, we're more capable of presenting our bodies unto God as a living sacrifice. And yes, we need to obey Jesus Christ. We learn in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. He didn't say to all those who ignore Him. He didn't say to all those who hear the gospel. But rather, He's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Certainly involved in that is obedience unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then becoming a member of the body of Christ, we can fill our time with wholesome activity, being active in the local church. You see, we do not live in a vacuum. We'll take out something that is mean and bad and ugly. We need to put in something that is wholesome and right and holy. And thus the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts chapter 2 and 42. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but according one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, as we take advantage of all the opportunities that we have to assemble with others of like precious faith and to study the Bible and to worship God, gradually we're being built up in the inward man. And ever so gradual, becoming more and more like the God whom we endeavor to serve. It's important for many reasons. We strive to be present for all of the assemblies of the local church. And thus, as we interact with each other and begin to grow in love toward one another, we then begin to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, as enjoined upon us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. You see, we're filling our time with something worthwhile, something that is holy, something that is wholesome. The other manner of life, then, is pressed further and further and further into the background. And whatever we might have been beforehand, in the future we can become what God wants us to become. Yes, homosexual and lesbian misconduct, like fornication, and rape and murder and lying, etc., it's sinful. It's not right. Yet all have sinned in certain ways. Paul said all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I think we in our modern world sometimes have a tendency maybe to color code and to classify sin as being big sins or little sins, etc., etc. But any sin that an individual will not repent of and correct can send one to hell. As I have sometimes illustrated, what is worse, lung cancer or appendicitis? Generally, we say that lung cancer is worse. But many people have had lung cancer and have survived. Many people have had appendicitis and have died. You see, any illness that is not dealt with, conceivably, can bring about death. Even those illnesses that are not looked upon as being so bad. And on the other hand, illnesses that are exceedingly difficult and serious in many cases can be healed and can be cured. Sin is like that. We can think about the magnitude and the severity of the sin of homosexuality, and we should despise their conduct. But homosexuals can be saved. Not in their homosexuality, but they can be saved. Whereas many people who are like the proud Pharisee can stay in their pride and go to hell while bragging about how good they are. And so we notice in Romans chapter 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And the gospel is for all. The gospel is for homosexuals. The gospel is for good people, as we term it. The gospel is for bad people, as we term it. You see, all, regardless of how good or bad they might be perceived as being, all have sinned. And any sin that people will not correct separates that person from God. And if not corrected, it's big enough to cause them to be lost eternally and to burn in a devil's hell. Yes, indeed, as we sing the song, the gospel is for all. Indeed, it is for all. For the prostitute, for the homosexual, for the good moral man, for the thief, for the murderer. It's for all. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Interestingly, among those at Corinth who were caught up in this deplorable lifestyle, Paul said in verse 11 of that chapter, and such were some of you, were is past tense. No longer were they living that kind of lives. They changed. Something wonderful had happened. He said, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These people, in becoming washed and sanctified and justified, were people that had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 18, we have the account of Paul going to Corinth, spending some 18 months in Corinth, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll learn in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Involved in that process of their being washed and sanctified and justified was that of their hearing God's word and believing it and being baptized. Of course, other passages let us know that preceding baptism has to be repentance. God now has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And thus Peter said, repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 2 and 38. And preceding that is making the good confession, as was made by the eunuch, who said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then they stopped that chariot in Acts chapter 8. Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch into Christ. The Bible lets us know he went on his way rejoicing. He had reason to rejoice. He had been a child of the devil. Now he was a child of God. Formerly he was without God, without hope in this present world. Now he's living in hope of eternal life. Formerly he was outside of Jesus Christ. Now he's in Christ where salvation is. Formerly he was outside the body of Christ. Now he's been baptized into the one body in which there's reconciliation. Formerly, he's going in the direction of eternal torment. But now he's adopted into the family of God. He's a child of God, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Yes, he had reason to rejoice, did he not? And every individual that is scripturally baptized has reason to rejoice. For those who remain in their sins, there's no reason to rejoice. They need to fear every day that approaches. For that day could be the day that they die, or the day that the Lord comes. They find themselves ushered into an endless eternity, unprepared and unready to meet God, and to be cast into that burning fire. Beloved, if you're here tonight, and have not obeyed the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask, why do you wait? Why do you delay? Why do you tarry? Can you think of one good, sensible reason? If you know what to do to be saved for not becoming a Christian tonight, tomorrow might be eternally too late. On the other hand, if you've done that, or your life as a child of God has not been what it ought to be, you're brought shame by the way that you've lived upon the name of Christ. That's so despicable. You need to make correction. You need to come back unto God by repentance, by confession, by prayer. Tonight, through His Word, Jesus is inviting you to come. If you accepted His invitation, why not do it right now, while together we stand and while we sing.
When Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to Him will He find us watching with our lips all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bride home?
Once again, Brother Witherington, for a fine lesson. Can you imagine a place where a lesson, in a place where Christians claim to meet, where a lesson such as that would not be well received? That's appalling to me, to think that simply calling upon people to be Christians and to leave a life of sin would not be received. Thank you so much for the fine job. Once again, to those of you who are visiting with us, we're happy that you're here. We hope that you'll come back and be with us again through Friday night. Friday night, we're going to begin at 7 o'clock, but we'll have an extended singing for about 30 minutes at the beginning of our service. We hope that you can come and participate in that with us. If there's nothing further, I'm going to ask Darrell, if he will, to come forward and lead us in a closing prayer.